If you would this morning, turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. I'd like to begin reading in verse 18. Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Again, it says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he met Abraham as he returned from the slaughter of the kings. If you're familiar with Genesis chapter 14, you'll recall that Lot and Abraham have already separated one from another. And Lot had chosen to live in the plains of Jordan. And of course, that's where Sodom and Gomorrah were. He had looked and saw they were well watered. And so he made a financial decision that would be disastrous to the rest of his life. And we'll find that in that experience, of course, he's living in the gates of Sodom ultimately. And there will be four kings that rise up against five kings. Now, the kings in that day generally are just kings over a particular city. There were city-states during that day, more than the great kingdoms of the world that would later develop, such like the empire, the Greeks and the Romans and so forth, the Babylonians. At this time, kings generally just ruled over an individual city. So you have four kings, that means four kings joined together, four different cities, come together against five kings. And of those five kings, one happened to be the king of Sodom and also the king of Gomorrah. And those four kings conquered those cities. And in so doing, they had captured Lot and all his family. Well, Abraham hears word of this, and so he takes 318 trained servants of his own house, and he went out and he recaptured Lot and all of his family, and also rescued those kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, you find later in Genesis chapter 14 that the king of Sodom wanted to give great gifts to Abraham, but Abraham would not receive them. He says, Lest thou should say, Thou hast made Abraham rich. In other words, he didn't want any testimony being left that the king of Sodom had made him a wealthy individual. And see, here he's just been blessed by the priest of the Most High God. And in Genesis chapter 15, we'll start out by these words where the Lord himself comes to Abraham and says, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. It's interesting that the Lord tells him this right on the heels of Abraham refusing gifts from this king. I think Abraham already has some understanding that God was his reward, but the Lord comes to him in a voice form to reassure him and let him know he's not to be afraid, and this was the reason why. He says, Because I am thy shield, that means I am thy protector, but I'm also thy exceeding great reward. Well, as Abraham comes back from the slaughter of the kings, we find this very interesting individual that's only mentioned in three books of the Bible. He's mentioned here in Genesis 14 the first time, and very little mention about him. We hear him mentioned again in the book of Psalms one time, and then he'll be mentioned in, I believe it's three chapters in the book of Hebrews. And that's about all the mention that we'll have of this man throughout the entire Bible. He's a very mysterious individual, but a very interesting individual. And the reason he's so interesting is the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ mirrors the priesthood of this man. Notice again it says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. This is the first time he's mentioned in the Old Testament. We don't know anything really about his lineage. We're not told much about where he comes from or where he went after this. All we know is that this was a man that the Bible says he was king of Salem, which would later be Jerusalem, which means king of peace. He's the king of the city of peace, and we'll find that later in the book of Hebrews. And notice what he brings out to Abraham as he comes out to meet him. He brings forth both bread and wine. It's interesting that he chooses bread and wine to bring out to Abraham, because I'll find later that the Lord Jesus Christ will use those two elements in the communion meal, and it will also be used in the Passover meal in the Old Testament days of the Levitical priesthood, but also we'll find that it is used in the New Testament church of this day. So we find the first mention of bread and wine being used in a way of offering, if you will, here in Genesis chapter 14 as Melchizedek comes out to meet Abraham as he returns from the slaughter of the kings. Now it says he was king of Salem, but he was also the priest of the Most High God. And it says he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand." And he gave him tithes of all. Now that means that Abraham gave tithes unto Melchizedek. I don't know if he gave tithes or just the spoils of the war, what few things he did take, or if that meant that Abraham gave him tithes of everything that he has. I'm not certain. The commentators, they disagree. But either way, we find that Abraham had such great respect to this man who was a priest and king that he paid tithes unto him because he recognized this was a man that was to be honored and to be recognized. Now, as we read throughout the Bible, we'll find that Abraham, of course, is one of the greatest individuals mentioned in the Bible. In fact, Abraham's name is mentioned far more many times than Melchizedek's name is ever mentioned. In fact, a lot of times as we try to reference the God of heaven and earth, what is he called? He's called the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. So Abraham's obviously a great individual. In fact, as we come to the New Testament, in the book of John in particular, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the ways he greatly offended the Jews, if you'll recall there in John 8, he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." They had such great regard for Abraham that when the Lord Jesus Christ said that, they took stones to stone him to death because they said he's made himself the Son of God. No, he didn't make himself the Son of God. He just had to be the Son of God. And here he testified that before Abraham ever was, I already am. In other words, he's referencing back to Exodus chapter 3 when Moses said, "Well, who shall I tell the Israelites has sent me?" He says, "You tell them I am that I am. That I am has sent thee." That's who you tell them. And so the Jews knew very well that the word I am belonged as one of the great names of Jehovah God. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Before Abraham was, I am," that was a great offense to the Jews because they were saying he is claiming to himself the name of Jehovah God. Well, he was Jehovah God. That's why he had no problem calling himself God. He was God, and he knew he was God. That's why Paul could say in Philippians chapter 2 that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. In his human form, he made himself of no reputation, but he didn't think it any robbery to claim himself to be equal with God because he knew he was the second person in the Trinity of the Godhead. So Abraham was a very important individual to the children of Israel. And of course, from Abraham, we have his son Isaac and then Jacob, and then Jacob will have his 12 sons. Well, out of those 12 sons, one will be named Levi. And of course, it will be Levi that God handpicks to have the order of the priesthood throughout the Old Testament times. And of course, throughout the Old Testament days of the priesthood of the Old Testament, it would be the Levitical priesthood who would have the care of the tabernacle and later the care of the temple. They were the ones who were given authority by God and they alone to handle the things regarding the religious worship in the land of Israel. And you'll find that God on purpose will separate the lineage of priesthood from the lineage of kingly authority. Because you'll find that Judah will be the one who is tapped by God to be the kings in the land of Israel. And it is Levi who would be the priest. And in fact, if you'll recall, when the land was divided in the land of Canaan, the Levites were given no inheritance in the land. They were given property so that they would have the maintenance of their lives, but they were not given their own parcel of ground, if you will, as the land was divided up. Why? Because each of the children of Israel, when they received theirs, they were supposed to set apart some for the priesthood to take care of the needs of the priesthood, showing that they were given gifts to the priests to take care of God's ministry. So the Levitical priesthood was ordained by God. It was used by God. It was they who had the authority to minister in the temple of God and also the tabernacle of God, and they alone. But as we read about Melchizedek, we'll find that this man is both a king and a priest. That's really one of the only ones we find mentioned in the Old Testament that's both a king and a priest. The Lord wisely divided up those two offices later on. He did not combine them together. And in fact, the very reason that we in this nation have a separation of church and state are based upon the very principle that God himself ordained, that the priesthood and the monarchy not be joined together. And there's a lot of wisdom in that. You don't want your priest also being your king, or your king to also be your priests. There ought to be a separation of those things. And thanks be to God that in the formation of this nation, there was a primitive Baptist minister named Elder John Leland who believed very strongly in the separation of church and state, because he realized that every time that the church and state joined together, it was to the destruction of the Baptist cause. And so he labored abundantly and diligently so that you and I today enjoy religious liberty, and that the state has no authority over us in realms of religion. And we can thank God for a man of God in the Baptist cause in our family lineage as primitive Baptists who stood up and stood firm, and thankfully had a witness in that day that has protected us to this day. I believe he was used none other than by the hand of God himself. But notice this man, he is both a king and a priest. That's very important, because later there's going to be one who rises after his order who will also be a king and a priest, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice here, he's both a king and a priest. But throughout the rest of the Old Testament, you're going to find that God divides that. I find two occasions at least where the kings did not honor that division. When you look at 1 Samuel chapter 13, you'll find that Saul, this is his first strike against the Lord. Saul is king, and they're out against the Philistines, and Samuel sends word that he would be there in 7 days. 7 days goes by, and Saul sees the people begin to scatter, and he sees the Philistines begin to gather, and he gets afraid because Samuel's not on time. And you remember what he does? He makes an offering to the Lord. As soon as he makes that offering, he barely finishes it, and who comes on the scene? Samuel, who's right on time. We find Saul was not patient. And so when Samuel comes on the scene, he asks him what he's done. And you remember what Saul said? He says, well, I forced myself. Don't you love the excuses that men in the Bible give when they're wrong? And here he says, you know, the people were scattering and the enemy was gathering and you didn't come. And so I forced myself to make an offering. And we find that Samuel will let him know that the kingdom had been taken from him and given to another. Now we'll find another occasion in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 when another king who had been a very good king also takes it upon himself to go into the temple of God and make an offering to the Lord. And that, of course, was King Uzziah. King Uzziah had been a very faithful man of God, a very faithful king and ruler in the land of Judah. However, for whatever reason, in his older age, he became very proud and arrogant and thought not only should he have the authority of the throne, but he ought to also have the authority of the house of God. And so the Bible says that he went into the temple of God and offered incense there in the house of God. And the Bible lets us know that Azariah and about 80 priests joined together with him, and they withstood Uzziah there at the door of the house of God. Talk about the courage that it took for those men to do this. This is the king who could have ordered their deaths as if he had desired. But they had such respect to the house of God, more respect than they had for this good king, that when they saw him do wrong, what did they do? They stood up and withstood him to the face. Why? Because he was to be blamed. Much like the Apostle Paul would do many years later when the Apostle Peter was doing wrong. He said, I withstood him to the face. Why? Because he is to be blamed. Well, here Uzziah did wrong and he was to be blamed. And so here Azariah and these other priests, they stood up. Well, the Bible says as Uzziah confronted them and thought they had no right to rebuke him, those priests stood amazed, because while the censer was still in his hand, the leprosy began to form. And they watched as he became a leper. And so the king of Israel had to live in a several or separate house all the rest of his days. Remember, a leper had to live by himself away from the people. Well, now the king was a leper. Why was he a leper? Because God struck him because he tried to take authority that had never been placed into his hands. So here we find once again in Genesis chapter 14, this man, Melchizedek, he had the authority of both a monarchy and also the priesthood. And notice it says he was the priest of the Most High God. That's a great great title to have, is it not? I mean, the priest of what? Not just a God, but the Most High God. In other words, that means there was no greater God that could be served. He gave a great testimony to the God that he was a priest of, one that he served and one that he offered to. He was priest of the God of gods, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the Lord of heaven and earth. And this was the God that he served. And when he came out, he blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God." He recognized that Abraham was likewise a servant in a different way. He says, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. I've said he's only mentioned one other time in the Old Testament, and that's in a way of prophecy. And that's found in the 110th Psalm. In Psalm 110, we find that David begins the psalm saying, "Thee, Lord, said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." Then he says, "The Lord shall send the rod of Zion, the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." Then he says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth." Then he says, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Then he says, "The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the days of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head." Psalm 110 is one of the most beautiful psalms in the Bible. It's one of my very favorites in all the psalms. Of all 150, it's probably in the top three or four that I really enjoy to read. And you'll find that it's also one of the most quoted in the New Testament as well. You'll find it's quoted over and over. The Lord Jesus Christ used it, in fact, to defend the fact that he was the Son of God. Remember, he asked him, he says, "What think you of Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said, "Well, he's the son of David." He says, "Well, if he's David's son, how did David in spirit call him Lord?" Using this psalm, saying, "The Lord said unto my Lord." What does that mean? It means God the Father says to God the Son, "Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." What's God speaking of here? God's speaking of the future time when Jesus Christ, after coming to this world, would live 33 years, would die at Calvary, would be buried and rise again the third day. And after 40 days upon the earth, he would ascend with glory back into heaven, and he would sit down with a finished work of redemption at the right hand of God. And then God would make all his enemies his footstool. And that's what God is doing right now. He's making the enemies of Christ the footstool of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I, according to Romans chapter 5, were the enemies of God. And when you and I were born again, we were no longer the enemy of God. Now we're the friend of God, and we became the footstool of the Lord Jesus Christ. What happened? God made his enemy his footstool. There's other enemies yet to be destroyed. There's the enemy of Satan that will become the footstool of Christ at the second coming of Christ. There's the enemy of the wicked that are out here in this world that will likewise be the footstool of Christ when Jesus Christ comes at the last day and says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." We also find that death itself, which the Bible says, which is the last great enemy which is to be destroyed, the Lord Jesus Christ will likewise vanquish it. So again, he says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand to my thine enemies thy footstool." Then he goes on, he says, "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." This is a very kingly prayer, is it not? A prayer of strength, a prayer of reigning, a prayer of glory. And that's where Jesus Christ is right now. He's not some individual just waiting in heaven till God finally lets him rule and reign. He's reigning right now as the ascended, resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ. He's the king of this world. He's the king of his church. He's the king of kings and lord of lords. And there he is sitting at the right hand of God, ruling in the midst of his enemies. Notice he goes on to say, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." Some people wonder about, people's will. do people have a free will or not? Well, they do to an extent. But however, they don't have the will to refuse God when God calls them into divine life. He says, when he calls, they come. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, they know me." He'll also tell us in John chapter 6 very clearly that when he speaks, they come. He says, "No man can come unto me except my Father which has sent me draw him." And when the Father draws him, I tell you, they come. They come immediately. They don't wait around about it. They don't say, "Well, I'd like to come another day," or "I don't want to serve you, Lord. I don't want to be born again." They come immediately. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses spices and incense. Anyway, he says, thy people shall be well in the day of thy power and the beauties of wholeness and the womb in the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. Then he says, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. That means the Lord will not change his mind about this. When the Bible talks about God repenting, never get it into your minds that that means God is turning from wrong to right. Understand, when we repent, that's what we're having to do. We're having to change from something that's wrong to something that's right. When John the Baptist, when the Lord and the disciples said, repent, they meant change from your wrong ways to the right way. But when God repents, that means that God just simply turned his mind from one thing to another. In fact, if you recall, there in the book of Exodus, when the children of Israel danced around the golden calf under the authority of Aaron, God was going to destroy them. But Moses interceded, and it says the Lord repented of the evil. That means the affliction or the judgment that he thought to do against them. That just means the Lord turned his mind. He changed his mind about that. So here in Psalm 110, he says, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. That means what God has sworn here, he will not change his mind about. That's good news for you and I, because that means that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest, will always be our great high priest. Why? Because the Lord has sworn it, and he'll not repent. He'll not change his mind about this. He says, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever. After what? After the order of Melchizedek. Now let's turn to the New Testament. Turn to the book of Hebrews. We find that the Apostle Paul introduces Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifice for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Now he's going to define for us what a priest is. Notice again, he says, every high priest taken from among men, he's ordained for men, for the benefit of men, in things that pertain to God. And here's how he benefits men, that he may both offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Under the Levitical priesthood, when a child of God sinned, there were both gifts they were to bring to the house of God and sacrifices. Remember, there were animal sacrifices to be offered, but there was also silver that was to be paid. So there were gifts and sacrifice to be offered for transgressions. And the priest was the one who was to receive those gifts and those sacrifices. But it also says this priest could have compassion on the ignorant and them that were out of the way. Why? Because he himself is compassed with infirmity. Because Hebrews will let us know this priest also had to make first sacrifice for himself, and then for the sins of the people. He knew what it was to be a sinner, and so he ought to always have compassion on sinners. You and I ought to have great compassion on sinners. Why? Because we happen to be sinners. We know what it is to sin. And when God's people sin, we ought to encourage them and try to turn them to the right way, recognizing that we ourselves, if it weren't for the grace of God, would be in the very same place and likely have been in our past experience. So here, this man who is a high priest was supposed to have compassion, because he himself was compassed with infirmity. He says, by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And he says, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Of course, Aaron was of the tribe of Levi. It was Aaron and then his sons that were to be the priests. But notice what he says in verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Psalm 110, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Notice then he says, who in the days of his flesh, this is talking about Christ, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. Notice, saving from death, not saving from dying. God was never going to save him from dying. And this is why, because from the foundation of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ was the Lamb that stood slain. And so there was no way that Christ was ever going to be saved from dying. It was God's eternal purpose that the Lord Jesus Christ die for our sins. But God did save him from death. How? 3 days and three nights later, the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the grave and showed himself alive to many individuals, and then finally ascended back into heaven. But notice this, in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and he was heard and that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. How? By the things which he suffered. Now when it says he learned obedience, that means he experienced obedience. How? By the things that he suffered. And being made perfect. So, well, was he imperfect before? The word perfect here means complete. And being made complete, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Being made perfect, being made complete. Complete how? Through his sufferings. By becoming the atonement. By being the reconciliation between God and man, being made perfect through his sufferings, what did he do? He became the author of eternal salvation to who? All them that obey him. Who obeys him? He says, thy people who are willing in the day of thy power. Now, it's not just the ones that hear the gospel and obey the gospel. It's all the elect family of God. They obey him when he calls them in regeneration. And I guarantee you, they will obey him when he calls them in the resurrection at the last day. He became the author of eternal salvation unto them that obey him, called of God and high priest out of the order of Melchizedek. And then notice verse 11. He says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Now I hope when Paul picks back up in chapter 7 that he goes ahead and talks about what he meant to say. I hope that these dull people here didn't cause us to miss out some information about Melchizedek. I find him greatly intriguing. He's very mysterious, but I hope that everything that Paul intended to say, he went on to say, but he stops here. He recognizes that this church that he's writing to, these Hebrews, they were dull of hearing. He says, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles, the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Then he says, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe, but strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You know, when we all start out as disciples, we're babes in Christ. But through hearing the gospel preached and reading the word of God, we're to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not supposed to be babes in Christ 5 years after we join a church. Certainly not 10 years and 15 years and 20 years and 40 years later. We ought to have matured in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should grow up in him. We're to be rooted in Christ and grounded in Christ. And being rooted in Christ, we're to grow up in Christ. That means it's time for the children of God to grow up. We shouldn't still be in the same place. If our daughter Sadie, who's about 10 months old, just stayed right where she is right now for the next 5 years, I guarantee you, we'd be going to every kind of specialist that we could find to find out why in the world is she not growing? Why is she not maturing? Why is she not increasing in size and weight and understanding and so forth? Well, we ought to be concerned when we as children of God are not growing and learning and maturing in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul here rebukes this group of people because they were not ready to hear the things of this man because they were dull, he says, of hearing. And he says, and when the time you ought to be teachers, you ought to already understand this. He's saying, why? Because he's writing to Hebrews. He's writing to Israelite Christians who should have had better understanding of this man than the Gentile Christians did. And Paul says, when you should have been teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. In other words, he says, I got to go all the way back to the beginning and just kind of start over with you and go through the rudiments all over again. So he does that in chapter 6. We're not going to spend much time there. We're going to come to the last part of chapter 6. When he talks about hope, he says in verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So here we find him mentioned the second chapter of the New Testament, first in chapter 5, now in chapter 6, just very briefly. Then Paul begins chapter 7. He says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, he says, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. So Paul kind of reiterates some of the things we do already know about him. What's he say? He was priest of the Most High God. He says he's also king of Salem. He says Abraham gave tithes to him. But then notice what he says. He says, this man, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now he was literally the king over the city of Salem, which would later become Jerusalem. But the Apostle Paul says, no, the first order is this, that he was first king of righteousness, and after that king of peace. We'll say, well, why does that matter? Because true peace cannot come until first there's righteousness. Isn't that what it says in Psalm 85, verse 10? Mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace, they have kissed each other. Truth shall spring up from the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. What's that talking about? That's talking about the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father seeing it from heaven and being satisfied with it. Well, how was he satisfied with it? Because the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ stood in our place there, and our sins were placed upon him, and he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteous of God through him. So here he was righteous, and because he was righteous and did righteously in the sight of God, now there is peace established. Well, this man Melchizedek, he's first called king of righteousness. Why? Because he's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and righteousness must be in place for God to be satisfied. But what is it that you and I stood in need of? Harmony and peace with God. So the Lord Jesus Christ, as our high priest, must stand righteous in God's sight, but also had to bring peace if he was going to be an effective high priest. And so here this king of Salem, first is king of righteousness. Secondly, he's called the king of peace. Now verse 3 is where it gets very interesting. Notice what it says. He's without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. You say, well, preacher, what's all that mean? I don't know. You read about the 10 or 15 commentaries there in my office, and you'll get 10 or 15 answers. Ask about 20 old Baptist preachers, you might get about 20 answers. I don't know all the details of it. It's a little vague here. What I do know about it is this much. We know there's no record of who his father was. No record of who his mother was. No record of when he was born, and no record of when he died. Was he born? I don't know. Did he die? I don't know. Was he really just a pre-incarnate form of Jesus Christ himself? We really don't know. And you know what? Since I don't know, I'm not going to battle with men of God who take one position on it or take the other position on it. Because here's the point that Paul is drawing from it. Whether he literally just appeared out of heaven or whether he was a real man. Either way, the point is this. We don't know his father. We don't know his mother. We don't know his birth date. We don't know his death date. And so in that, we see that he's like to the Son of God, and he abides a priest continually. And that's the point, that he does not have an ending priesthood. The Levitical priesthood, theirs came to an end. Why? They served until they died, and then another would take their place. Melchizedek, we have no record of his death. Now Jesus Christ, we have a record of his death, but thanks be to God, 3 days and three nights later, he came forth from death. So death was not able to hold him. In fact, Peter says in Acts chapter 2, it was impossible that he should be holden of death. It was not possible that death could constrain the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, think about that power that he had as the Son of God. Death constrains you and I. When you and I pass away and we're buried out here in the cemetery, we are there and have no power over it whatsoever. It constrains us until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ, as God's Son, had such power that death could not hold him. And after 3 days and three nights, he came forth victoriously out of that grave. They didn't even have to roll the stone of the door out of the way so that he could get out of there. He just came out, and then later they rolled away the door of the stone. So again, he says, this man, he's without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. He says, now consider how great this man was. Think about how great Melchizedek was. Unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. Say, well, what's the point of all that? He says Levi, a descendant of Abraham, is what he's going to lead up to, paid tithes to Melchizedek. Because he's going to later tell us that while Levi was yet in the loins of his father, meaning Abraham, when Melchizedek met him, there was tithes paid by Levi to Melchizedek. So, well, why does that matter? Because it shows he had a greater priesthood than the Levitical priesthood. He had one that was a higher priesthood, if you will, than what the Levite priest had. Notice verse 7, he says, "And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better." Well, that just makes common sense. The less is blessed of the better. If I went before the President of the United States and had an appointment before him, which I don't want, but if I did, and that man gave some pronouncement upon me, it's obvious by his authority of his office that he stands better than me. I'm less, he's better. Maybe not in moral ways or whatever president we're talking. The point is simply that because the authority conveyed upon him by the Constitution of the United States, he is a higher standing than what I am. I'm just a common citizen. He's the greatest authority in our land. And so it's obvious that if he pronounced some blessing upon me, I would be blessed of the better. Well, what did Abraham receive of Melchizedek? A blessing. And here he says, even our patriarch Abraham paid tithes, and Melchizedek blessed him, showing that Melchizedek was better than Abraham. The less was blessed of the better. And he says, here men that die receive tithes, but there he received them of whom it was witnessed that he liveth. And as I may say so, Levi also who receiveth tithes paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Then notice verse 11. Paul's really trying to now build to the whole purpose of this priesthood. And this is the whole purpose this morning of our message. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? That's a legitimate question. If the law and the priesthood of the law could bring perfection, why did there need to be another priest rise after a different order? One separate from this one. Why was that necessary? Well, because the Apostle Paul will make it clear that the offerings of this priest never put away sin. All it did was bring a remembrance of sin. They never did atone for the first sin. They never did put away the first sin. All of that blood that was shed for all those hundreds and hundreds of years under the Levite priesthood, not one sin was ever put away. Now, it satisfied God in this sense that God commanded that it ought to be done. But it all pointed to a new priest that would later come forth and a new sacrifice being Christ himself. And they were supposed to look from that to this. But the problem was that when Jesus Christ came on the scene, as we talked about last week speaking on John the Baptist, the problem was these people were so tied to the law and to the Levitical priesthood, they could not see that their great high priest, who was after the order of Melchizedek, was right there in their presence. And that's why John said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, turn from what you're trusting to, turn from what you're looking at, and turn to what is better. But the problem is, they would not turn. So he said, again, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? He says, for the priesthood being changed, changed from what? Changed from Levi to Judah. He says, the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. He's talking about Christ here and talking about the line of Judah. I've already mentioned two kings that gave offerings that they had no right to give. Saul, who was of the tribe of Benjamin, and Uzziah of the tribe of Judah. There was nothing spoken in the Old Testament about those having right to do so. But now we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who's king. There's no question about that because he's of the line of Judah. But there could be question that he could be priest because he's not of the line of Levi. But here Paul says, well, because there's a change of the priesthood, there's also now a change of the law. Notice what he says. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood, and it is yet far more evident, for after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest. He says, by the very fact that Jesus has come, it's very evident, he says. It's far more evident. He said, yes, it's evident that there was nothing spoken of by Moses concerning Judah being able to offer sacrifice. He says, but it's far more evident. That's, in other words, we have far more evidence for this truth than we do this other truth. There is no way we can doubt the fact that Moses spake nothing about the line of Judah being able to offer as a priest. That's clear, is it not? I mean, read everywhere in the Old Testament, it was the Levitical priesthood that offered. But yet Paul says here, it's far more evident, for that after the similitude or after the likeness of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. So notice a moment, we have bookends, if you will. Melchizedek in Genesis 14, and then we come to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ. Almost look at it as an arch or a rainbow, if you will. And everywhere in between, you have the Levites, and they served. But it's interesting, before the Levites were ever authorized to offer, there was this one priest named Melchizedek at the beginning. And then over here at the end is another priest after his order named the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see how this priesthood supersedes or overarches that Levitical priesthood? And there's reason why. He says, who is made, speaking of Christ, not after the law of a carnal commandment. What's the carnal commandment? Now when he says carnal here, he does not mean sinful. He's just talking about human or natural or fleshy. Why? Because it was given to Moses, given to these human priests. Who is made, though Christ, not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. That's very important. Jesus Christ has an endless life. And because he has an endless life, he has an endless priesthood. I have sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest for how long? Forever, after the order of Melchizedek. He says, for he testified, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. Where was the weakness? Where was the unprofitableness? Paul speaks about that in the book of Romans chapter 8. He lets us know that the law was weak. Not because God who gave it was not sufficient. He said, but the problem with the law was not the law. It was the problem with the law keepers, because we were not law keepers, we were law breakers. And there was no way that we could overcome that. And imagine, in the priesthood of the law, you had one there that really could help you. They could not help you at all. Yes, they could take your gifts and your sacrifices and offer them to God, but yet God never rolled back sin by that. He never atoned sin for that. He never said, I'm satisfied by that. And then let's just say you had such a great priest among the Levites that you really could count on. Well, hey, he up and dies. And then he ends his priesthood, and now another one has to rise up. What do you do with that? You know, you just got to get you another one. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a total different priesthood. Why? Because he has the power of an endless life, thus an endless priesthood. And now you have a priest that can actually do something for you that's lasting. The priest of the Levites, they could take your sacrifice and gifts to the Lord, but that's all they could do. They could take them there, lay them there, and do nothing more with it. But what did Jesus do? Hebrews chapter 10 says in verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Jesus could do something for us as a priest that those priests never could. Those priests could take the gifts and the offerings. Jesus was the gift and the offering, and God was satisfied with it, and he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. This man, after he had made one offering for sins forever, he sat down, having done what? Having purged our sins. He took care of them. The priest never did that. The Levitical priesthood fell short of that. They never could offer in such a way that God was satisfied. But Jesus, in one day of atonement, satisfied God forever. And now we who are sanctified never had to be concerned with our sins ever again. Notice what he goes on to say. He says, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. You know, the law did not allow us to draw near to God. You could draw near to a priest, and a priest once a year could draw near to God. But really, the law separated. But he says, since the law made nothing perfect, there's something that did. He says, the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. What's the better hope? He says, this hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. Who is that hope? The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the God of hope. And what's he done? He's drawn us nigh unto God. He says in verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. So he brings a better hope, and there's a better testament. And we know what a testament is. It's a will of one, sets forth the terms of what they want done when at their death. So Jesus, he is what? It says here he is the surety of a better testament. What is a person who's a surety? A co-signer, if you will. That's the best way I know to describe it. Say you go down to the bank and you have no credit and you need to buy a new car. And the bank looks at your credit report and says, no thank you. I learned when I was right out of high school, no credit was worse than bad credit. That's what a banker told me. I went in to buy a new pickup truck and had no credit. And I went in and asked him if I could borrow the money. And you know what he says? He says, no. I says, well, why not? I've never not missed a payment. He said, yeah, but you never made a payment. I said, well, yeah, but you ought to give me a chance. He says, no, I'd take a chance on somebody who's got bad credit because at least they made a few payments. I'm like, well, that don't make any sense. So yeah, they made a few, but then they fell short. So you know what I had to do? I had to go to my stepfather, who knew the banker very well. And my stepfather went down there to the bank, and he co-signed the loan. And then they were willing to give it to me. Why? Because my stepfather says, I'll be the surety. If he doesn't pay, I will pay. Notice what this says. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. What does that mean? You know what Jesus just said? What they can't pay? Not what they won't pay, but what they can't pay. I have paid. Notice what he says then. He's made the surety of a better testament. What's the last will and testament, Lord Jesus Christ, that at his death, you and I were redeemed from death? And so he's the surety of that. He's made guarantee on the payment. And then in his death, he has ordered through his last will and testament that you and I will never have to fear death, because he's put death to death. Then he goes on, he says, and they were truly many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. They didn't get to keep going on, they died. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. And notice the conclusion Paul draws from that in verse 25. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That's the conclusion of the Melchizedek priesthood. That he is able to save them to the uttermost. That priest could not do so. Why? The verse before tells us they were not able to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, had an unchangeable priesthood. And the result of that is he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Then he says, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, meaning the word of promise, what's that word of oath? Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. That's the oath, that's the promise. He says, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. That means Jesus will always be the one who makes intercession for us. And so here he's able to save us to the uttermost. And now, when our accuser, the accuser of our brethren, comes before God to accuse us both day and night, who's our intercessor? The one who's our high priest. The one who saved us to the uttermost. The one who has a priesthood that continues forever. The one who has a priesthood that is unchangeable. The one that can, if God needed reminding, say, wait a minute, Father. I died for them. I satisfied that. And now here I sit as their high priest forever. You said it yourself back in Psalm 110. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And you ought to be satisfied with that, because as their priest and as their sacrifice and as their surety of a better testament, I have satisfied everything that you required regarding their salvation. It is sufficient. It is done. And you said it was okay by the resurrection of my death back to life there when I was upon the face of the earth. But you know what? Here's the great thing about God. He's not going to forget that. He's never going to have to be reminded. Now, I'm thankful the Bible teaches there's some things God has forgotten. He says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more against them. He says, but I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And he'll never forget the sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this priesthood of Melchizedek is very vital, because it's one that's endless. It's one that keeps going. You know, this church has had many pastors in its 82 years. But it's only had one high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of these days, the Lord will either move me somewhere else, or he's going to move me to the cemetery. Or he's going to move me to heaven when he comes back. But one of these days, I'm not going to be the pastor here anymore. But he'll still be the high priest. Isn't it good to know there's one that doesn't change? One that you can always count on, that will always abide and remain? That even though his men rise and fall and come and go, we have a great high priest who's made higher than the heavens, who's seated at the right hand of God, who daily makes intercession for us. And this priest has a better order than the Levitical priesthood, that they came and they died, and they offered and never put away sin. But this man, he saved to the uttermost those who come to God by him. May God bless you today, is our prayer.